Well, this morning I'd like to take you to a new section in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Thus far, for some time, we have been looking at the first three chapters. And those three chapters are rich in the things of God. And I don't think it is possible for any Christian to read those chapters or to hear messages, however feeble the messages, without his heart being moved by the wonder of God's redemption and the riches that we have in Christ. And they are chapters truly that are of great benefit to us. There are different ways in which you may share an epistle. One that helps for the introductory part now for the fourth chapter is this. You can regard the first three chapters, which talk about redemption and the riches of Christ, as the wealth of the Christian. For we are very rich in him. We have something in the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing on earth can be compared. There is no money that can buy it. It is a wealth far beyond any description that you and I can think of and really rightly express. Then in chapter 4, we come across a word very soon, which is really the key word for chapter 4 and for some number for chapter 5 as well. And I would say right up to about verse 9 in chapter 6. And that is the walk of the Christian. The wealth of the Christian, the walk of the Christian. And then, albeit a brief passage, but a very wealthy one and a very searching one, where we have the spiritual battle, we have the warfare of the Christian. We are in a world that is held in the grip of the power of the prince of this world, Satan. You have a reminder of that, if you remember, in chapter 2. Wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There's a reference there, and that's enlarged upon in chapter 6. So we have three main themes, if you like, although there are many subtitles, of course, that we can think of which help us. The wealth and the walk and the warfare of a Christian. Now, the chapters that we have now concern our daily walk. Now you see, there's something very exciting and very wonderful about those first three chapters, in that we can say, well, that is great, that's wonderful, that enriches my soul. And especially when we are then taken to the heights, the lofty heights of the great goal in that second prayer of Paul's in chapter 3, and where we have the tremendous words, where we shall be filled with the fullness of God. We are taken there to the very height. We cannot go any higher than that. Then he stops. I won't say he comes down, but then he comes to you. He comes to me. And he's more or less saying, now get on with it. Now you know. Now you have experienced. Now walk. And then later he'll remind us of the warfare. Now it is necessary to know the truth, or you won't know in which direction you are going. There are plenty of people who will instruct us about walking, but they will never inform us about the means or the wherefore or why or where we've come from and what's happened to us or where we are going, so that they're vague about sin and they're vague about the power of Satan and they're vague about heaven and hell as well. But we are clear, and we should be clear. But we are told to walk. And the verse is, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now I'd like us to look at this verse, and by God's grace, that we might consider that word prisoner this morning, and then, God willing, next Lord's Day, walk worthy, and then the vocation wherewith ye are called. It's a very full verse, and it needs to be looked at very carefully. Now then, when we come to a topic like this about walking in the Lord, it's not as easy as it may sound. We're immediately up against a problem, and the problem is you, the problem is me, the problem is ourselves. We can be richly furnished with truth. We can know all these great prayers, all that may be there. But there is a problem. Let me illustrate it to you in a very simple way. That if you should ever go to, if you were a minister and you went to a country church, and a nice enough church, and you felt you'd like to do some work amongst the young people, a Bible study or something as spiritual as that, and then you would come before the elders and you'd say, well, I'd like to make a suggestion. I'd like us to have a Bible class in the vestry on a certain night. Everybody may come to it, but it would be particularly for the young people. And this is the kind of answer you would get, by and large. We've never done that before. We've always had our Sunday meetings. We've always had our prayer meeting. We've always done very well. We can't see that there's any call for change. Very nicely, they're telling you no. Now, you wouldn't think that that would happen, would you? But it does happen. Why? Because people do not like change. I can remember one phrase before I went to one church, not this church, and a person coming to see me beforehand, and he said, you will get on very well with us so long as you will leave us alone. That is, let us go the way we've always gone. Let us do things in the way we've always done them. Of course, there's an element of that which is important and necessary, but also it can become very frustrating, because it means not only would that be true of the establishment, but it is true of us all now when it comes, are you willing to examine yourself and see if there's need for change? I bet you might answer me, I know chapters 1, 2 and 3, and I'm saying that to represent the gospel and redemption. I know that and I exercise that and I love my Saviour and I'm a Christian. But I still ask the same question again. Are you willing to apply that which you've learnt in your life? Of course I'm willing to apply it. But then, are you willing to apply it when it's necessary to apply it? To forgive when offended. To encourage a person when you're irritated with them. Are we willing to apply it? And there we come to great problems. We find that we do not want to change. Now, this is what he's saying now. He's got a very difficult task with the Ephesian Christians. He wants them to have the right attitude towards God. He wants them to have the right attitude towards people. He wants them to have the right attitude towards circumstances. Now, do you rebel towards God? You might say, well, you don't. Well, do you rebel when a person suggests to you that your attitude to some people is not right? It hurts, doesn't it? Well, it's got to be right. Do you rebel when a reference is to your circumstances and you feel that you've been hard done by? And we rebel there. There is a Christian attitude to God. There is a Christian attitude to people. There is a Christian attitude to circumstances. And that is what it means to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now then, let's look at this then. The prisoner of the Lord. If anybody could talk about prisons, it was Paul. If we had the Russian pastor Gorgi Vince here today, and I'm sure that in his message, there would illustrations would come from what he had gone through, that which God had allowed him to suffer, that which God had taken him through. And he would make comparisons which would relate to that which he had experienced himself. And Paul, often he wrote from prison to the Philippians, he wrote from prison. And so he's able to talk of what it means to be a prisoner, a person who's limited in certain ways. We find it here in chapter 3, verse 1, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, the prisoner of the Lord. Read the other epistles, and you'll find so many times does he talk of being a prisoner. Now, what is he referring to? Well, he's referring to something very wonderful. But you might say, but surely hasn't he now come into the freedom of the sons of God? He talked about freedom, and indeed when he was given his divine commission is to bring people from bondage into freedom. Surely he knows all about that. Yes, but you must understand all of it. So briefly I'll go through that now. We're just touching on the previous chapters. Before we were Christian, we were in bondage, cruel bondage. Look at our world, my friends. See how cruel Satan is. See what havoc he has played between the nations. See what ruin there is between men. See what greed there is in the heart of the natural man. See how unreasonable men can be with each other, in cruel bondage. And the verse I read, wherein in time past ye walked, that was your walk, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And ye were by nature the children of wrath, children of disobedience, and the children of wrath. And God's wrath was towards us. Now then, there was an activity, you might say, we were spiritually dead. This is what he's saying, in the captivity of sin. Yet a great deal of activity. The activity of death. You might say, well, that's a strange thing to say. Yes, the activity of spiritual death, which enjoys all that is evil and the gratification of self and all its implication. And then something happens. We are told in verse 2 of chapter 2 and verse 5 as well that we are quickened. Now what does it mean to be quickened? It means that something that was dead, suddenly you say, there's movement there. There's life. Regenerate. You can see the eyes are opening. The eyes of the soul. The ear is hearing. The ear of the soul. The innermost being is moving. The depths of this person's soul is being roused. What's happening? He is being quickened. Now it takes a work of grace to do this. There is nothing I can do or any tantrums that I could perform in this pulpit that could ever do that. But the Holy Spirit can apply the word so that it can enter a heart and a soul, and the quickening begins. Wesley, in one of his hymns, put it like this. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. Beautiful picture here. What happened? Where was he? Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. That's a beginning. He's in a dungeon. He's a prisoner. The dungeon flamed with lights. Never known such a thing. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. The dungeon flamed with light. I was also prisoner by my own foolishness. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. There's a picture. And so we come to a freedom. No condemnation now I dread. It is scriptural, as we know in Romans 5 and also from the same hymn. No condemnation now I dread. And also we are told in that same epistle that dominion no longer, that sin shall no longer have dominion over us. Now what does this mean? Yet Paul talks, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now we thought you'd been set free. There are so many illustrations. The one that always comes to my mind, because it is an easy one. There used to be a piano there, but there is an organ there behind me. Now then, let us say somebody went to that organ and their hands were tied. And a bandage was put over their eyes as well. And their feet also were tied. And they're placed on the organ seat. And music is placed before them. And they cannot play. Not a single note. All they can do perhaps is bang their elbows or just allow both feet to make some kind of noise, but they're in bondage. And nothing that they will do will bring a melody. But I'm talking of a melody of grace, remember. Then you can take a person and say, look, the organ is yours. Help yourself. And this is a very exciting moment. And the person goes to the organ and sees these things for the feet and begins to let his feet dance back and forth and then pulls all the stops out and pushes them in and pulls them out and then plays. And the din is terrible. First is a bit of fun, and before long we're all weary of it. One was bondage, the other is license. No control at all. There's no melody there. God is not the author of chaos. What is freedom? Let us say now that I am the one who's going to play that organ. And soon he comes to me, and I'm introduced to a great teacher. I trust him. And I'm in his care. I am now a disciple of his. Then he takes me to the organ, and he shows me. And step by step, through theory and practice, he teaches me to play a tune. And then I play my first little Christian melody. My first act of forgiving my neighbor or loving my neighbor. Then he helps me on until in the end, on his playing a good tune, well played by the grace of God. And then as we go on, if we become experts at it, we become a maestro, a genius, and we have the freedom of the keys. Why? Because we were under a master and under the discipline of music. But I'm not talking about music. And I'm not talking about organs. I am talking about grace. We were in bondage and incapable. And some say, all you need is to know Jesus Christ and you're free to do as you like. Licentious lives. God forbid, says Paul in another epistle, that you should think that. What is it then? You come to the Savior and your sins are forgiven. Yes, but then you bring yourself into the captivity, which is freedom, to play a melody of grace. It is nonsense to strum with no meaning. It is wonderful to play and being well taught. Do you remember this hymn? Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Strange, isn't it? But he knows what he's talking about. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. Paul understood that. I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord. Not bondage, not license, but the freedom of the captivity which is in Jesus Christ, a prisoner of the Lord. Are you? Whom do you belong to this morning? Are you the Lord?
If you are the Lord, you are able to say, I'm in a glorious captivity. I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what controlled freedom and what melody of grace I'm capable of doing, because he teacheth me, he aids me, he provides the music, he shows me the way, and he assists me to live to his glory. The prisoner of the Lord. We are also the property of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? His property. Have you ever considered, if you are a Christian here this morning with a work of grace performed in your heart, do you realize that you don't own you? You don't own yourself? You are his property? Do you remember these verses by the same apostle in another epistle in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20, valuable verses? What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Do you not realize, because this has happened to you, that you are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What we are instructed to do now is this. We are told that we are not our own, that we have been bought, that we belong to God. There is a relationship here. Now, in Welsh, they use another word for relationship. They say perthyn, that we belong. And when we're asking about somebody, they say, who does he belong to? And what they mean by that, which family does he belong to? The word relationship is more or less the same, but belong is very powerful. And the idea of family in this land is very strong as well. Who does he belong to? He belongs to that family. And you know who they are? They are the sons of so-and-so, the son of that, the son of the other. And the ancient way of describing the family lineage used to be John Ap Thomas, John, the son of Thomas, the son of William, the son of Henry. Why? Because we belonged. It was an important thing to belong. Do you belong? Now I belong to Jesus, and he belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. In that Corinthian epistle, the second epistle, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, we are told how much he paid for us. Because we are so interested, aren't we, in money today. Nearly everything is decided by that. Very often we vote for a political party because we have decided that they will see that we are better off. And everything seems to be decided by that. There is very little idea of sacrifice in our land today. And the important thing is this a political party that will put the country on its feet? Is this a political party that will give us more or be more generous? And never matter how they do it or what they do, the important thing is that it is financially decided. They may promise many other things, but the main thing is, will you look after me when my children are young? Will you look after me when I'm out of work? Will you look after me when I'm not well? Will you look after me when I'm an old person? Will you look after my children after me? Will you do that for me? That is the cry of the age. It's a malady of the world at the moment. We judge things by money. All right, says Jesus Christ, if you judge a thing by its price. Very often it has been perhaps lightly said that a person would go to a shop and say, I'd like something very expensive, and it is but a story and not a true one. And somebody, knowing the customer, said, well, this is a very expensive material. And it was a very cheap one. And once a person thought it was expensive, they bought it. Because we lay great store on that which costs a great deal. We understand it. We're made like that. For he hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Can you measure it? It makes money look silly, doesn't it? It makes all our little pile of materials look foolish. It makes all our boasting useless. What is this then? What kind of love is this? That God should so love the world that he takes his own sin, own son, and puts on him our sin. It's an amazing thing. Why is it amazing? Because of this other phrase here, who knew no sin. Will you consider the Lord Jesus Christ with me now for a little while this morning? Consider yourself and myself. We can be critical in our minds and sinful too. We can revel in sin in our minds and think we get away with it, but it affects us. Always has an effect upon us. Always does. Sin gets everywhere. But here is one whose mind was clean and pure, without sin. Here is one who in all his actions there isn't a suggestion of any sin. In all his words there is no sin. In whom there was no sin. It goes very far here. Who knew no sin. He was not even acquainted with sin. So what happens here in this great act is this. God is saying, observe. And the Lord laid on him, the one who knew no sin. What did he lay on him? The iniquity, the filth, the dirt, the sin of us all. And we know what happened. That on Calvary, he pays a price for our sin. Why? That we may be made the righteousness of God in him. When we believe in him, we are forgiven. Because he has paid the penalty for our sin. The same hymn again, I'll quote. And can it be that I, perhaps there's somebody getting on in years here this morning, and feels that, well, I've come to chapel, I like it, but I can't say that I really am there. Listen, my friend. It's as if you have been represented here. And can it be that I should gain? Yes, you can gain. However old you are, however young. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Can I have vested interest there? Can I benefit from the merits of Calvary? It is for you. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me? Who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Yes. Now here's the last line here. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's the price. He paid a high price for you and for me. Our lives are not our own. We are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in the actions of your body, in the aspirations of your spirit. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit. In your body, in your behavior, in your spirit, in your attitude and in your worship and your relationship with God. Glorify God. Going back to being a prisoner and make me a captive, Lord. The second verse of that hymn goes like this. My heart is weak and poor until its master find. It has no spring of action sure. It varies with the wind. It cannot freely move till thou hast wrought its chain. Seems to contradict, doesn't it? It cannot freely move till thou hast wrought its chain. Enslave it. Look at the chains. enslave it with thy matchless love, and deathless it shall reign. So my life is not my own. I am chained to Christ, but reign with him. Enslave it with thy matchless love, and deathless it shall reign. The property of the Lord. Then to close, the privilege of the Lord. We are his slaves, we are his prisoners. Yet he allows slaves and prisoners to be his sons. It is his privilege, his right, to care over a spiritual birth. The day we first believed. Do you remember that day? Does it mean anything to you now? Have you hardened to the thoughts of it? He cared for you. He quickened you. He convicted you of your sin. He showed you your need. He brought the Savior by the Spirit close to you. He brought you to himself. He cared for your spiritual birth. He tended your spiritual growth. He sent the Spirit to teach you the deep things of God and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And he watched every turn of the way. It is his privilege to watch our spiritual growth as we go from standard 1, 2, 3, 4, as however we may describe it. It is his privilege to rebuke us sometimes. The word of God is powerful. It is like a two-edged sword. There are times when he would separate bone and marrow. He will do that to us. Why? In order that we might benefit thereby. He wounds us in order to pour balm into the wound again. It is his privilege to do so. Because ultimately all things work together for good to them that love God. And he has in view that you might be a melody of grace. He has in view that you might glorify God. It is his privilege to rebuke. It is his privilege to encourage us. And there are times when his Spirit will witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And he lifted us up. It is his privilege to do so. It is his privilege to guide us in the direction of our lives. Would you say in your hearts, have thine own way, Lord? It is his privilege. It is his privilege, the measure of our days, the strength or the frailty of our bodies, the riches or the poverty we may experience. See it spiritually. See it spiritually. It is his privilege, our day of our departure. It is his privilege. See it in a spiritual way. Listen to these verses. While we look not at the things which are seen. How much can I get? What can I have? What can I do? What can I perform? What can I achieve? And ambition. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. What strange people we are. This is in the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 4, and verse 18, and then to chapter 5. Why we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Why? We see our situation here, limited with the things of this world, whatever it may be. Whatever frailty, whatever disappointment. But we're not looking at the disappointment. We're not looking at the frailty. We see it, and yet we don't see it. We see beyond. What do we see? A sovereign protector I have. Unseen, yet forever at hand. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. They will pass. Whatever affliction it may be, it is temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house or this tabernacle were dissolved, We have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And we know that. Do you know it? The privilege of the Lord. Paul was fully aware of the active sovereignty of God in his life. And in whatever situation he was, he would look at a day and behold what a day may bring forth. It may bring joy, it may bring sorrow, its circumstances may be varied, it may bring trial, it may bring affliction, whatever it may be. It is the Lord's day, and we enter into it with the Lord. Do you remember he said something that he was learning and had learnt? He wrote it from prison. I have learnt, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Why? It is the Lord's privilege. You could almost hear him saying at the time of his martyrdom and his death, it is the Lord's privilege. It is his by right, whose I am and whom I serve. Do you belong to him in that way? The same hymn again, my will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach a monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amid the clashing strife. And what a strife it is today. It only stands unbent amid the clashing strife when on thy bosom it has lent and found in thee its life. What are we really saying? That the captivity of Christ is delightful. That the obedience in the things of God are uplifting. A prisoner of the Lord. We are the property of the Lord. And the privilege of the Lord in our lives is his will being performed in your life and in my life. Does it help you? Think now. From where you are, from where I am, I don't mean from the pew, and I don't mean from the pulpit. From where you are today in your home, your situation, from where I am today, from wherever we are, that we are able to say, we are in the Lord. And we are contented, we are satisfied in him. That being so, then you'll be willing to walk with the Lord in the light of his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, thanking thee for thy love and thy mercy, thanking thee for this divine captivity, and the freedom that is in thee to love thee, and to serve thee, and to glorify thee. Hear us for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.